We've been looking for the past couple of weeks, and we'll conclude this week, at looking at Satan's three-step plan to beat God. And today we'll focus on step three, which is to make Christians useless to God, to make us unfruitful. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8, Peter tells the early disciples to continue growing. He says, "Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In Titus 3:14 also, Paul tells Titus that he is supposed to teach the church some things, and among those are that they are to let ours learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Of course, in Mark 4:5-8, Jesus, in the parable of the sower, explains that there were some who fell on stony ground where there was not much earth, and they sprang up immediately, but had no depth of earth, and when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. These would be those that die out and leave the church entirely. But then he speaks in verse 7 of some that fell among thorns. And he says of them, the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. It didn't kill it, it didn't die, but it didn't yield any fruit. And then there were others that fell on good ground and yielded fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So we understand from that parable that Jesus tells that there are some that die out. They just don't stay faithful to Him. But there are others who themselves may not leave the church, they may not leave the faith, but they're not fruitful, they're not productive. And so we've got to beware of that, and that's what we want to focus on this morning. You see, Satan knows that God's power to save is in the church, His church. And so Satan knows that if he can keep people out of the church, he's got them. And so he strives to do that. But he knows sometimes he loses that battle and some people obey the gospel and become Christians. He knows then if he can get those people to turn their back on that and go back to the world, he'll get them. And so he tries that. But then sometimes he fails at that, and so he knows that if he can just get them to be unfruitful in the work, so that they're there taking up space in God's house, but not being of any use to God. You have anything in your house that's like that? It's just taking up space, and you really, you know, you'd like to just get rid of it, but you just haven't gotten around to getting rid of it, and it hadn't left on its own. Sometimes that's the way we can be. As Christians, if we're not working diligently in God's kingdom, we're just there taking up space in His house. And we're not being useful to Him. And so when a Christian won't leave the church, Satan just increases his efforts to make him useless to God and the church. Some of the things that Satan tries to use against us in order to keep us useless. He tries to actually use us against God. Even though we're there, you know, I've seen occasionally in a game of some kind, oh, maybe soccer or football or basketball or any number of games where there's a whole team out there at one time playing, sometimes one of the people that's supposed to be on your side helping you just gets in the way. I've seen a number of times the fellow with the ball in a football game run into his own blocker and trip over him and fall down. The other team didn't get him. His own team did. Now, the same thing certainly happens in the military. Friendly fire. How many soldiers are injured or even killed in friendly fire incidents? Far too many, certainly, but even one would be too many. But the same thing happens in the church. Satan tries to use us against God. And here's the way he does it. Well, first of all, he uses all of the tools that he used to keep people out of the church. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4, Paul says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world," we talked about him in class this morning, Satan, the god of this world, not God, but the god of this world, "has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them." And so there, we looked at several things then, and we'll just quickly mention them. He seduces us with sinful enticements. He bombards us with worldly pleasures. He produces an abundance of counterfeits. He magnifies our faults and sins. He lies about the importance of the church. He deceptively distorts God's truths. He touts tolerance in place of obedience. And he tries to get us to exchange good for God. He promotes procrastination, and he supports self-reliance and egotism. All these things he does to keep people out of the church. But he tries to do that to get us to become useless to God. All of those same tactics. But secondly, of course, he uses all the tools that he had used and continues to use to get Christians that are in the church to get out, to leave and give up and quit. 2 Peter 2:20 through 22 talks about this problem. He says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." And that's what Satan wants us to do. He wants to get us to leave what we know about God and about Christ and His church and just go back. Go back into the world, back into the mud and the filth of worldliness. And he uses several tools to get Christians to do that. He tries to cause frustration, discouragement, and depression. He causes strife and envy and division. He tries to cause judgmentalism and negativity. He tries to change the church into a denomination. And he can get a whole congregation at once like that instead of picking them off one at a time. He can get the whole church to just leave God's way and go man's way. He uses trials, tribulation, and persecution. He creates doubts. He encourages ecumenicalism. That means basically saying one religion's as good as another. We're all the same. And he tries to encourage that way of thinking. See, if he encourages that kind of thinking, we can go to church of our choice instead of going to the one that God approves of and teaches about in the Bible. By developing pride and arrogance, we talked about that in class a little this morning too. That was one of Satan's big downfalls, was his own pride. And he knows if it got him to rebel against God, it can get other people to rebel against God. By keeping us isolated, like Elijah, we think we're the only one being faithful, then he can get us. And he'll win and get us back. And by hindering spiritual growth, those who are stunted in growth are more likely to fall to the spiritual illness of sin. So in addition to these two things, though, of using the tools he used to keep people out, and using all the tools he used to get Christians back out of the church, let's look now at some new tools that he uses to try to get us out of the church, to be unfruitful in the church. The first thing, number three there, that we want to notice is he discourages us from using our gifts. By discouraging us from using our gifts, he keeps us from being fruitful. 1 Peter 4:10, Peter says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 7 says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." So both of these passages teach us we've been given gifts from God. Of course, we've been given grace and mercy, but we've been given talents and abilities as well. And if we don't use those, then Satan is winning. What happens to a skill, a talent, if you don't use it and make use of it? Well, it kind of withers away. They say, you know, they talk about riding a bicycle, you never forget. I tell you, if you hadn't ridden one for a long time, the first couple times you get back on it, it's not like it used to be. You have forgotten some. A more accurate term would probably be the old saying, if you don't use it, you lose it. Of course, in the parable of the talents, Jesus explains there that the one that buried his talent in the ground, take it away from him and give it to somebody that's going to use it. And so we've got to watch out for that. We can't allow Satan to discourage us from using our gifts. Even if other people may not appreciate always that gift that we have, God does, and He expects us to use it. And then the second thing we want to notice is He tries to get us to be unfruitful by keeping us from applying the truth. He can keep us from the application of the truth. See, it doesn't matter how much knowledge we have. If we don't use that knowledge, it's useless. There may be a doctor who knows how to save somebody's life. But if that doctor doesn't use the knowledge that he's got, that person's going to die. And we may have all kinds of truth that we know, but if it doesn't play out in our lives, if it doesn't affect the way we live, then it's useless to us and we're useless to God when we do that. James chapter 2 and verses 14 through 20, James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you do not give them the things which are needful for their body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. Man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God? You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" James says it a number of times. It doesn't matter what you believe if you don't act on what you believe. You got to do something with it, or it's useless. It's dead work. There's no work to go with it to liven it up. The fifth thing that we want to notice that Satan does is he discourages personal responsibility. By discouraging personal responsibility, we talked about that a little in class this morning too, getting us to, well, the devil made me do it. Well, it's my parents' fault. Well, it's society's fault. Well, blame somebody else. Or in a case where maybe we know someone's in sin, we say, well, somebody ought to go talk to them about that. Well, what about you? What about me? Why should somebody do it? If I know about it, I'm the one that needs to do it. I need to go talk to them about the problem. Matthew 23, verses 2 through 7. Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe. That observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They loved all of the glamour that went with their position, but they didn't want to take the responsibility to live by the very own thing, same things that they themselves were teaching. They were hypocrites. But notice Jesus tells them, whatever they command you, you do it because they're in that position of authority. You see, we can't say, well, you know, the so-and-so didn't do it and so-and-so else didn't do it. It doesn't matter to me that they didn't do it. What matters to me is if I do it or not. am I pleasing to God? I can't look at someone else and say, well, they're not doing it, so I don't have to do it either. And that tends to be the way sometimes it works in the church. We look around and we say, well, nobody else is doing this, so I'll just stop too. I'll just quit and I won't do it either. Instead, we ought to say, well, maybe nobody else is doing it, but I know what I'm supposed to do and I'm going to do it. And that's what Jesus taught His disciples. And if we're His disciples, He teaches us. You take personal responsibility. I'm not responsible for what every other preacher in the world preaches, but I am responsible for what I preach. I'm not responsible for how every other person who claims to be a Christian in this world lives, but I am responsible for how I live. Take personal responsibility. Start with self and get ourselves straight and take that responsibility that we should take. The sixth thing we want to notice is that He tries to get us to be unfruitful by encouraging complacency. Oh, if He can get us to just sit back and relax and enjoy the ride, and this goes along the lines with the personal responsibility. Isaiah 32 and verses 9 through 13, Isaiah warns the children of Israel. This is not a new problem today. It's a problem they had back then. Rise up, you women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon you. They shall lament for the pleasant fields and for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. And Amos also warns them in Amos 6 and verse 1, woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountains of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. The children of Israel had gotten complacent. They'd gotten lazy. They thought, well, we're God's people, so God's always going to watch over us and protect us, and we can just sit back and relax. And that's not what God said. God said, yes, you're my people, but you need to act like it. You need to work at it. You need to serve me. Don't just sit back and expect God to serve us. Or are we going to get up and serve Him? He expects us to serve Him. He's the master. We're not the masters. He is. We need to serve Him. The seventh thing that the devil does is encouraging disrespect for leadership and authority. How many times do churches struggle because of a problem with respect for the leadership, respect for the authority either of the Bible or of the eldership of the local congregation, whatever authority it may be. Troubles with the authority in the home, leadership in the home, all of these things, but causing disrespect is one of the devil's ways of making us useless to God. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, the Hebrew writer says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. As children, we need to think about the things that would make our parents proud. Even we say, well, my parents aren't even living anymore. Well, that may be. But on the day of judgment, what would make them proud to hear about us? Even though we say, well, I'm grown. I don't have to do what my parents say. Yeah, but what would make our parents proud of us on the day of judgment? Some of us may say, well, my parents weren't godly people in the first place. So, you know, that would make... Well, I guarantee you on the day of judgment, if they cared at all about you, they'll want you to be saved. They will want you to have lived your life right. The next thing that Satan does, number eight, he tries to get us to be useless by discouraging the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And we talked a little bit about him stunting growth earlier, but specifically, he doesn't want the fruit of the Spirit developing in our lives. Now notice this fruit that the Spirit produces in our lives. It has several different types of fruit, we might say, but it's still all the fruit, the produce of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. He wants us to grow in these things. And Satan, God wants us to grow in these things, and Satan does not want these things in our lives. If we can have just a little bit, he'll be okay with that. But when we grow that and develop that in our lives, he's not happy about that. And he tries to discourage that. Ephesians 4, 14 through 15 says that we be no more, henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ. We need to be growing, and the fruit of the Spirit needs to be growing in our lives. When you look at that list, does that describe you more today than it did 5, 10, 20 years ago, or less? Are we growing? Or are we about the same? Has our faith grown? Have we grown in our love and peace? Are we more meek, more self-controlled than we used to be? Or are we less? Or just about the same, not really changing much? Have we stagnated in our growth? The fruit of the Spirit will continue to grow in our lives as long as we're living as God would have us to live. Number 9, we want to notice that the next thing Satan does is promote legalism and liberalism. The two extremes. Making rules that God hasn't made and letting things go where God has commanded a law. Those two extremes cause many to become unfruitful in the work of the Lord. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 32, all the way back in the Old Testament, this concept was there. There Moses told the people, "You shall observe to do, therefore, as the Lord your God has commanded you, you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." The idea of going to the right or the left is the same idea of going beyond what God said and making rules He didn't make. Of not going as far as God said and leaving some of the rules He made, just throw them out. We don't like those anymore. And both of these things are problems in our world today. And both can be problems in the church. We have to be aware of it. The 10th thing that we want to notice that Satan does is to, by convincing us to deny the power of the gospel. Not to deny the gospel, but to deny its power. Notice what 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5 says. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." That sounds like, well, you say, well, that's worldly people. That's evil, wicked people for sure. But then notice what he says about these people. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." He's talking about religious people. They have the form of godliness. They make it look like they're being godly, but really, look what they're really like. Surely no church-going people would ever be like that, would they? Oh yeah, they sure would. See, they were familiar with that kind of people because that's the kind of people that the scribes and Pharisees and the priests and Levites in their day and age, that's the way they had been. They had this form of godliness. They had this appearance of godliness. You know, they wore the robes and they dressed up to go to church, so to speak. They went to the temple. They put in their offerings. They did all these formal things, the formality of it. But inside, they were filthy, horrible people who were rebelling against God every step of the way. We've got to beware of having a form of godliness, but denying the power. What's the power of godliness? What's the power of the gospel? The power of the gospel is the power to transform lives. Now, there are a lot of ways that we do this, or could do this, in our day and age. I have heard Christians say of a particular person who was in the world and was sinful, and you know, we even talked today about people who have given their lives over to Satan so much that they've become devils themselves. But you know, they still have that free will that God gave them, and they still can come to repentance and come out of that and change their lives. But you know, I've heard some Christians say of a particular person, well, they can't change. They'll never change. Now, that may be our opinion of them, that, well, that person's just, you know, they don't want to change, so they're not ever going to. But to say that a person can never change, have you ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and read about the people in the church in Corinth and what they used to be? The Bible says they used to be everything from murderers to homosexuals to all sorts of thieves and idolaters and everything else. And they changed. Now, they weren't perfect yet. They were still struggling with a lot of things at the church in Corinth. But he said, such were some of you, but you're not anymore. Now you're washed. You've been sanctified and justified. You're cleansed from that. And that's the power of the gospel. That no matter what the depths of sin someone has fallen to, they can come out of that. Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners. If he was the chiefest and God could save him and turn his life around, then everybody else's life could be turned around too. Now, God doesn't turn people's lives around against their will. He doesn't make them stop doing bad things. He gives people the free will to choose to disobey Him if they want to and suffer the consequences at the end. But they can change. And that's the power of the gospel. They can't change by themselves. No, that's the power of the gospel. They need Jesus Christ in order to turn their lives around. But they can if they're willing. He has the power. And sometimes we deny that power. We refuse to acknowledge that people can change anymore. We refuse to allow the gospel to work in our own lives. We say, well, I'm good enough. There is no good enough. We're never good enough. We always need to keep striving to be better, to be more like God wants us to be, to allow the power of godliness to transform our lives, to be not conformed to the world but transformed. We need to allow the power of the gospel to continue working in our lives. We allowed it to work in our lives when we became Christians, but sometimes we go, okay, well, I became a Christian, that's that. That's when it starts. That's the birth, not the end. That's it. From that point in, we need to allow that power to continue to grow in our lives and continue to transform us to be more and more like Christ. The 11th thing that Satan does to try to get Christians to be useless to God is making us feel like we don't belong. Making us feel like outsiders in the church. And I've heard this terminology. I've heard people who had been members of a congregation for 20 years say, well, y'all down there at the church. What do you mean, y'all? You're a member of the church. You're part of this group. Why are you talking about it like you're an outsider? And yet sometimes we kind of feel like Eeyore. We kind of feel like, well, nobody cares about me. Nobody likes me. Everybody just wishes I'd go away and disappear. We've got the Eeyore complex. If Satan can convince us that we don't belong in the church, then he'll win. We may say, well, I'm supposed to go to church, so I'll keep going. And so we may still keep going to church, but we feel out of place and we feel awkward. And Satan's got us useless to God when that happens. God does not have anyone in the church that doesn't belong. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 14 through 18. The body is not one member but many. If the foot shall say, well, because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body, is it therefore not part of the body? And if the ear shall say, well, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, is it therefore not part of the body? If the whole body were the eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it pleased Him. You see, that tells me that if you're a Christian, God meant for you to be one, and He's got you where He wants you. So do what He wants you to do. You belong. Everyone that's in God's church belongs in God's church. And they have a role to play. It may be a different role from other people's. You know, we the foot, the hand, the eye, the ear, the smelling. You know, there's lots of different roles that we play, different parts of the body that we may be. Well, but they're all important parts. Think about your own body. Which part of it would you like to get rid of? You'll just let me know. I'll go ahead and get rid of that part. Right after church, we can just cut off whichever part you don't want. Somebody said, well, I wouldn't mind getting rid of a little bit of the fat I've got here. Well, that's not really a part. But how many of it? I mean, even your little pinky toe, would you want that cut off? Well, now I know sometimes something gets diseased or something. You know, people have their appendix out or wisdom teeth or something like that. But honestly, if we think about it, we want our body parts. We kind of like them. As long as they're functioning, as long as they're doing what they're supposed to do, when it becomes a problem is when they stop doing what they're supposed to be doing, isn't it? When they cause more harm than good. But we belong in God's body. And we need to be working to do what He wants us to do. We need to quit worrying about what somebody else is doing. That may be their job. Not everyone has the same talents, the same abilities. But we belong in God's body if He's put us in there. And He puts everyone in the church, the body of Christ, when they obey the gospel. Those who are saved, He adds them to the church, the body. And then the final thing we want to notice is that Satan tries to get the church to be useless and individuals within it to be useless by discouraging church discipline. When he can allow sin to go unchecked in the church, it destroys the influence even of the faithful within that body. It was a problem that some of the churches in Revelation had, where there were some who were faithful to God. They had kept their garments white, but the church had, as a whole, was not doing what God wanted it to do. And so their influence was being impacted. They weren't able to influence and do what God wanted them to do because of the rest of the congregation. Church discipline is an important thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that done this thing might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And he likens the leaven or yeast to sin here. This sin that they had in their church was like yeast. It was making the whole thing. It was spreading throughout the whole thing. You know, you add some yeast to bread, you don't just get a little rise over in one part of the bread, do you? The whole thing rises up. And that's the problem. When sin is allowed in the church to go undisciplined, uncorrected, and not even confronted, not even mentioned, in a lot of the churches today, people won't even acknowledge there is such a thing as sin, hardly. It's never even mentioned. And certainly not any discipline involved or any correction involved. Sin must be corrected or Satan will make the church use it. Now, I want to tell you, some of those churches that don't talk about sin, they may be growing lots and lots of people going to those churches. But they're not growing for God. They're growing for Satan. They're getting more and more people to come accept sinful lifestyles and sinful behaviors and not correct them in their lives. Sometimes people have misunderstood the concept. We sing the song sometimes, "Just as I am." Well, that doesn't mean that God wants us to remain just as we are when we come to Him. He takes us in whatever sinful condition He finds us, but He doesn't want us to stay that way. And yet many in the churches today are just saying, well, you know, just come to church and be with Jesus and He'll accept you. And in fact, one brother was having a discussion with some people the other night, and one of those people even said, well, if Jesus was on earth today, He'd be performing same-sex marriages. I don't know where, they apparently haven't been reading the same Bible I'm reading. No, the Bible is very clear. God says, be ye holy as I am holy. He expects His people to be holy people, not full of sin. And so church discipline and correction of sin in our individual lives as well as in the church as a whole is an important factor. You know, perhaps you've allowed one of these things that we've discussed to take hold in your life. Maybe you've allowed Satan to get you to the point where you're not being fruitful. You know, we say, I became a Christian. Well, good. That's one step. I haven't fallen away. I'm still faithful to the church. Good. That's the second step. Are you being fruitful? God wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to be producing His works in our lives. And if we're not, then Satan has too much influence over us. Satan has too much power in our lives if we're not producing for God, if we're not working for Him and serving Him. If you're here and you have a need to respond to God's invitation this morning, either in initial obedience to become a Christian, or because you've fallen away and you need to come back to Him, or just because you're struggling with not being as fruitful as He wants you to be. Whatever need you may have, please respond as we stand and as we sing.